This is a longer passage. It actually, I think there's a thing when you're the rookie, you get the big assignments. I remember one time, young John Carmichael had a particularly long assignment. He did very well. Thank you, David. Actually, this passage is broken up into two parts, so you're welcome for that. It'll be chapter 9 this week and chapter 10 next week, but it all goes together. I think that this morning there's maybe a tone of grief because two of our members have suffered loss. There is a particular kind of pain in losing relationships, and there's different ways that we lose relationships. But when a relationship is broken, there is pain. When I was in college, a friend of mine, a very close friend, had an amazing girlfriend. And she was kind and smart and just lovely in every way. And they dated for a few years, and then one day she broke up with him, and it devastated him. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. When I was in middle school, high school, we called it being dumped. And it would, I don't know if that term is still used, but it's a devastating feeling. So I don't know if you've ever had that, or maybe a friend that has turned away from you. It can be incredibly painful to lose a relationship. Relationships are broken, though, for different reasons. Sometimes as a young person, you move or you change schools. Sometimes it's not your fault at all. But it's especially painful when you lose a relationship because of something you have done. And that with that pain of the loss of relationship, there's also guilt, knowing that you have messed something up and caused it to go that way. That's what happened to my friend from college. When I asked him about what happened, he looked at me and he said, I really screwed things up. I was at a party and I started messing around with another girl. And so my girlfriend found out about it and she couldn't trust me, so she broke up. And this guy, it seemed like everything was going right in his life. And this devastated him, having lost this relationship. And he had a particular kind of guilt and regret. He hadn't realized until he had lost her how good he had it. But then when he had violated her trust, she couldn't stay with him any longer, and he lost her. It was his fault. Here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have a picture of people who have felt the pain of violating their relationship with God. They have come to the end of themselves and are seeking to return to Him with confession, hoping to restore the goodness and joy and blessing of His favor. The language that's used here, and one word that I want us to remember from this day and from next week, is the word covenant. A covenant, something that we're familiar with, because we're familiar with the idea of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. And it's an agreement that governs a particular kind of relationship. Here, we're looking at the relationship between God and His people. In fact, marriage is a reflection of that, the covenant of marriage. But this is a covenant renewal, chapters 9 and 10. And in chapter 9, there's a lot of confession of returning. It's almost like a spouse that would return and say, you know what, I've messed things up. Let's get back on track. Can we please get back on track? I am admitting that I've done something wrong. When there was a conflict or some kind of a split where there's a division. That's what Israel is doing here. They're coming to God with fasting, with humiliation. And the Levites are leading this service. The Levites were those that were in professional ministry and they worked alongside the priests. And what we have here is for a quarter of the day, they read the Bible. And then it's more than 3 hours probably for each quarter, another 3 hours of confession and worship. It's a time of turning back to God, of getting right with God. And that's what this passage is about. And that's what it has to say to us. So I wonder this morning, is there in some measure, or maybe altogether, do you need to get right with God? Drawing near to God by His Word is something that we are given as a gift. Something that I've noticed, and I've thought about this a lot over the last few months, is that when God, He changes us, like Pastor Chai was telling the children, by His Spirit, God puts within us a desire to draw near to Him. And we come to worship, we come together, and we'll even bear with weaknesses of other people or the shortcomings of our church because we have a hunger for God. We need to know Him. And God has made it so that we can draw near to Him. And we can do that by hearing His word and by knowing Him, by worshiping Him, praying to Him. Whenever we draw near to God by His word, there are two effects that happen. One is He reveals our sin. We come before a holy God and His word exposes in our lives what we really are before Him, like a mirror, like an X-ray machine. It reveals to us our guilt before God's holiness. And also there's another thing that happens. When we stick with it, it reveals our only hope. And our only hope, when we come before God in His holiness and knowing who we really are, it reveals our only hope, which is the welcoming kindness of God. Now, in this chapter, there are 38 verses, but I want to summarize it with 4 points. There are 4 aspects that you might say that are in this, woven together in this prayer. One aspect, and this would be the voice of the people praying to God. The first aspect is this: God, You have always been good. And so they approach God with that. God, You have always been good. Next, we, Your people, have constantly refused to obey You. Third is, yet God, You have been constantly merciful. Amazing. God, You have been constantly merciful. Looking back at what You've done for Israel. And then fourth, it's a petition. God, would You look on the mess that we're in now and would You give us another shot? That's the 4 aspects here. Let's go through those. The first one is this: God, You have always been good. You see that? And if you could keep this passage open, I'm going to refer to verses. So if you want to make little marks, if you want to identify the aspects of this prayer of repentance, the first is, God, You have always been good. Verse 6, God, You have always been good in creation. In verses 7 and 8, God, You have always been good. In calling Abraham, You elected him. And You have kept, there's a phrase here, and You have kept Your promise, for You are righteous. God, You have always been good. What does it mean that God is righteous? It means that He does what is right. He always does what is right. And when we come before God, there is no question. Everything that He has ever done is right. God has always been right. He always does what is just. So we say God is righteous. God makes covenants. He makes covenant promises, and He always keeps these promises. So they say here, God, You are righteous because You've always done this. You made a covenant with Abraham and You kept it. Verses 9 through 12, God, You saved Your people from slavery. At the beginning of Exodus, the emphasis here is that God from heaven hears His people. He saw their pain. He saw their oppression. He heard their cry for help. And He knew what was happening. What did He know specifically? Well, it's listed here. The word is really vivid. It says that they acted arrogantly. You can see that in verse 10. Who's they? It's the Egyptians. The Egyptians under whom Israel were slaves. The emphasis here is that they acted so arrogantly against us. They treated us like we were less than human, like we were less important than them. They acted arrogantly against us. God, You saw this, and You acted, and You saved us from that. Amazing, God. You have always been good. Verses 13 and 14, God, You have been good in the giving of the law, the covenant at Sinai. Look at the way it's described. Verse 13, He gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And You've made known Your holy Sabbath. All these things are blessings that God gave us. The covenant at Sinai was a blessing, and it was a good thing that God gave. In the wilderness, verse 15, you see this pattern that you read about in Deuteronomy 8, but you see it here where they were hungry and He gave bread. They were thirsty and He provided water. And in the way it's said in Deuteronomy 8 is this, that God, You caused us to hunger, and then you filled us with good things. Amazing, God. You have always been good. God satisfied his people with his good provision. And then the victories and the good things that he gave. He gave a land. He gave houses, vineyards. He gave cisterns that were already perfectly in order. He did all these things, and houses that were filled with all good things, verses 22 to 25. And then he kept warning them and saving them and providing for them with judges and with prophets. You see that in verses 26 to 30. So the first aspect, one of the aspects of this prayer is this: God, you have always been good. Absolutely. You are righteous. Second aspect, God, we're coming clean here. We, your people, have constantly refused to obey you. Both we and our fathers, we have a long pattern of this. Look at the pattern of rebellion and disobedience. You start to see it where there's a conjunction in verse 16 where it says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among us." Now, this verse is a huge contrast to what was just spoken of God's goodness to them. It's a big contrast. It says, "But our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their necks." The reason that it's such a strong contrast is because twice in this prayer, the same word is used to describe Israel, their fathers, and them, who they are, in contrast to the Egyptians. Back in verse 10, where it says, "They acted arrogantly," the very same Hebrew word is used here in verse 16 and then later in verse 29. In other words, God's people are saying, "God, we're no better than them. We have acted towards you the way these Egyptians were acting towards us. We have not been the people that you deserve, God. So we, your people, have constantly refused to obey you." Verse 26 and following, "They were disobedient," it says, "and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets." Verse 28 and following, "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you." 29, "Yet they acted presumptuously." This is the third time then that this word is used, connecting them with the guilt of the Egyptians acting arrogantly. "They acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." Verse 30, "Yet they would not give ear." Verse 34, referring to themselves in the first person, "Us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments." All of these things, it's this, we know better than God. We're going to do what we want, and we're going to turn away from him. We don't need to listen to him. We don't care about the covenant. We have constantly refused to obey you, God. In other words, they're saying, we are the ones that have messed up this relationship. Now, let's think about ourselves. We might realize when we feel the pain of having sinned against a person or against God, and we feel the consequences of it, that will lead us to come clean with God. But do we realize the heart of our offense and how much it is primarily and much on a much bigger scale an offense against God anytime we sin? You see that as the pattern here. What God's people did was they were sinning against God. D.A. Carson says this, that they recognized that the heart of their sin lies in the failure of their relationship to God. Do we see that? Do we realize that? What really bothers you about your sin? Maybe you've said something that you regret. If you're like me, then you do. Then you can look back at some point in your life and say, "I can't believe I said that. I'm so embarrassed." You might have the feeling, if I can help it, I really would rather never show my face there again. Because it was so foolish. The thing that I did was so... And this idea that what we've done, when we realize that we've messed up, is something that we've done against people. But friends, the biggest thing that we've ever done is beyond what happens to other people when we offend them. It's our offense against God. Because those people that you've hurt or that you've offended or whatever you've done, those people are made in God's image. But also God made you in His image to reflect Him. And whenever we misrepresent Him because of our sin, we are doing an incredible offense against the perfect, righteous, holy God who made us and to whom we deserve to give all of our honor, all of our lives. So friends, we have to realize that the heart of our sin, the most evil thing about our wrongs, is how we have wronged God. And that's how we come to Him, to get right with Him. So God, You have always been righteous. God, we, Your people, have constantly refused to obey You. Third aspect here, yet, God, You have been constantly merciful. Look at the pattern here. God does what is good and right. God's people rebel and suffer for it. And then God shows mercy and He restores them and He lets them try again. Incredible. He keeps doing this over and over again with His people. Verse 17, but You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And You did not forsake them, God. Verse 27, according to Your great mercies, You gave them saviors, referring to the judges. Verse 28, yet when they turned and cried to You, You heard from heaven, and many times You delivered them according to Your mercies. Verse 30, You bore with them and warned them by Your Spirit through Your prophets. Verse 31, in Your great mercies, You did not make an end of them or forsake them, for You are a gracious and merciful God. In other words, they're saying, God, You are merciful. Now, here's something that we need to think about. Do you ever think that maybe you've sinned too bad for God? That other people, they can come back to God and they can get right with God, but that you're getting what you deserve. Look, your sin, friends, it doesn't disqualify you from coming back to God or from turning to Him in the first place. If all of these sins and offenses against God, when Israel had been given so much, did not disqualify them, Think about a sin that might haunt you. God forgives that sin. God is merciful still. You know, every time in Scripture, this is the oldest one in the Old Testament, every time that there's a recounting of the history, it's God calling His people. It's God's people returning to Him in repentance. It's a history of what God has done. And that's what we're supposed to do. You see that this in Psalm 78. You see it in Acts 7. That's the longest one in Scripture. When Stephen is being stoned, it's a call for people to turn back to God, to get right with Him. So there's the history, a time of remembering for the purpose of getting right with God, of repenting, of returning to Him. So the third point here is that God, You are merciful. And the fourth is, God, look on the mess that we're in now and give us another shot. Now this begins in verse 32 of our chapter, and it goes all the way through chapter 10. Which we'll hear about next week. And what you have is like, it's like a spouse confessing and coming to restore the relationship, to rebuild the goodness of the relationship. If we look at verse 32, you see that there's a change in how they address God. They were talking about their fathers and the history of Israel, but now they're saying, but we are in this mess. And it's the first person voice. And then they refer to God in verse 32 with this phrase, and we're returning again to the big idea here, the idea about a covenant. It says, God, You're God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Both amazing words. In verse 36, they say, we make a firm covenant. And what they're doing is they're reinforcing what God gave them in this agreement at Sinai. But God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, had a better plan. And it is all about a covenant. You see, 140-ish years before this happened in Jerusalem, with Ezra, Nehemiah, with these Levites, with all these people in Jerusalem, when they are reestablishing and doing a good thing, trying to get right and get back to God with this covenant, God promised something through the prophets. There was one that was in Jerusalem named Jeremiah. And the prophet Jeremiah prophesied about a covenant that God would make that would be a different kind of covenant. And when Ezekiel was with the exiles in Babylon, God spoke about this same covenant over there in what is today Iraq. Far away, God was telling them, I'm going to do something, and it's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be a different covenant. He announced the one through Jeremiah, and this is what it says. In Jeremiah 31, God said this, okay? He says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You see how God is speaking to his people? We had this relationship. It was supposed to be this way, but you were unfaithful. But I'm going to make a new covenant, he says. And continues. God says, For this is the covenant that I will make. This is in Jeremiah 31 through 34. That I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Because I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, God promised through Jeremiah. He did the same thing through Ezekiel. This is what he said through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. This is in Ezekiel 36, okay? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you, and you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. Now, what's the big difference here? This new covenant is superior in many ways. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. But what God is saying through these prophets is, This time, I'm going to do it and it will stick. And I'm going to help you because I'm going to change you from the inside. And the promise that I made at the Exodus, the promise that God made at Sinai, God promised three things. He said, okay, I saved you. Now, this is how it's going to work. I'm going to be your people. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God and I will dwell with you. And so they made a tabernacle. And while all the people were living in tents, there was a tent for God. And his glory covered that temple. And he led them through the wilderness because his presence was with them. And they had all these things to keep up this covenant, but they kept breaking it. But now, instead of the covenant being written on stone tablets and on scrolls, where it's outside of us, God says, this new covenant, I'm going to put it on your minds. I'm going to put it in your hearts. And you're going to love the things that I love. And it's called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. The Lord Jesus, twice on the night when he was betrayed, he said, Do this in remembrance of me. He said, This cup is the cup of the New Covenant in my blood. What was he doing? He was establishing the covenant that God promised through the prophets. He was saying, now it's here. This is what it is. And he is the Passover lamb. He is the atonement that takes away sin. What do we do when we eat the bread and drink the cup together for communion? What we're doing, we say this, and it's in the passage in the scriptures. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's like the Levite there at Nehemiah's time on a big pulpit in Jerusalem saying, God has been so good to us. God has been amazing to us. And we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ. the one who established this new covenant on our behalf, welcoming us, Jews and Gentiles together, to know God. And we remember the Lord's sacrifice when we celebrate communion. What he did, he says, it is for you. He did it on our behalf. His body was broken on a cross and his blood was poured out on your behalf. The old covenant was established and maintained by the shedding of blood of animals. The new covenant has been established and guaranteed by the once for all shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. This new covenant is superior. Like it says in Jeremiah 31, it won't be like the old. It's a new one and it's a better one, because he says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's always the biggest problem in a relationship, is when you sin against someone. What was Yom Kippur all about? Once a year, the high priest, he took goats, he took a bull, he made sacrifices, he shed their blood, and he went into the holiest place in the temple. Why? And he took a bath. He takes a mikvah. He takes a bath, and he's supposed to get clean himself so that he can do this job. And then he takes the blood to take care of sin. And he confesses the sins on a goat, and they send the one goat out, and the other goat they sacrifice, and they sacrifice, and they pour out the blood. Why? And then whenever he comes out again, he takes another bath. Well, what's the point of Yom Kippur? It's mourning and it's confessing. The point is this. We as God's people have to be separated from sin. And God is saying, you will be clean from your sins. Leviticus 16. That's the point. That's the heart of that passage. And the heart of the whole book of Leviticus. It's being clean from sin so that we can dwell with God. And that was his intention. Now, God fulfills by his Spirit what he promised then. That he will be our God, we will be his people, and he will dwell with us, even within us. He has provided a sacrifice that covers our every sin. Friends, it covers your every sin. He gives a new heart, new desires, new a willingness, a wanting to do what God wants, desires from within us. The God who made you, the God who gives you, you know, a preference for peach ice cream or chocolate ice cream. He gives you desires for holiness by his Spirit. And he gives you the wonderful bliss of being with him. Nothing can be right in our lives if we're not right with God. Now, can we still stiffen our necks? Can we still resist him and walk away from him? Yeah, absolutely. Look at the quote on the front of the bulletin from John Owen. To let sin alone in our lives is to permit sin to grow until it chokes and blinds the conscience. Not to conquer sin is to be conquered by sin. Another thing that John Owen said is, you'll either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I get to say things to people, and people that are believers and not believers, I can speak with a type of authority because I've worked with so many marriages. And I can tell people, you know, you either work on your marriage and you invest in it to make it better, or it will deteriorate. Sin has an effect on us that will deteriorate our lives. So is sin still a problem? Yes, absolutely. But God now is teaching us to hate sin as much as we hate the painful ruin that our sin brings upon us. And now we love what God loves, and we find joy, and we seek joy in holiness. And he teaches us how to live. So let's apply this. I think if I were to summarize and how we were to apply this right now, it's this. I mean, we can take the pattern of repenting, and it's good. This is a good way to approach God. But let's get to the heart of this. The heart of this is a covenant relationship. So this is my question to you for applying this passage today. Do you need to get right with God? You might be a Christian, you might have been a Christian for decades. But if there's some kind of a sin, if there's a stiffening of the neck, what is needed is confession. If you don't know what I'm talking about being a Christian, about this new covenant, every single one of us must turn to God, trusting in him, the mediator of this new covenant. Christ and this new covenant that the prophets said was coming. That is how we can have a right relationship with God. That is the only way. He's the only Savior. He's the only Lamb of God who takes away sin. When sin is not confessed, friends, but it is hidden and it is stuffed away, there is a rotting effect in our lives. It seeps into your life like a sewage leak. It adds a putrid smell to the air of your life. And it deteriorates you from the inside. Because when that relationship with God is not right, what else can be right? But when you confess your sin to God, God cleanses you. It's an amazing thing. You see, you're leveled in humility in confessing sin, but you are clean in your inmost parts. You have a type of integrity in your life, and your future looks bright now. Your life has an integrity that you don't have when there's that corruption within, and you start to grow strong again. So when we confess our sins, we should learn from verse 32 and following to take ownership personally for our sin when we confess it. There has to be personal responsibility with true confession. We could say things like, our Heavenly Father, our families in our church have held on to bitter grudges. Or our church has, and specifically name our sin, or I personally, God, have done this. That's how we confess sin. And is God willing to bring us back? Yes. One thing I was thinking about when Pastor Chaya was preaching the children's sermon is God gives His Spirit to those who ask Him. The ask, seek, and knock. God gives good gifts. And He's willing to give His Spirit. He's willing to welcome us and forgive us and give us real life in getting right with Him. And He meets us exactly where we are. You know, you don't have to clean yourself up first. He just says to come. So whether you've walked with God and you've known Him for a long time, or whether this is a new thing in this concept of this new covenant, and knowing God in this way, in a covenant relationship, is new to you, I want to ask you to get right with God this morning. This is what God says in Isaiah 30, verse 15. I'll close with this, and then I'll ask our worship leaders to come up as we pray. God says this. For thus says, this is through the prophet Isaiah. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repenting and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Let's pray.